Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, you are deserving of our praises because you are our rock. You are that steadfast, immovable, fixed point of all reality and everything. You are the beginning, the end, the Alpha, the Omega. Without you, nothing stands. And with you, everything that you have ordained and decreed will last according to your purposes, that which you intended. We, your people, Lord, stand because we are standing on the rock, Jesus Christ, that firm foundation. We, your people, Lord, submit to you to polish and trim the edges of us as living stones that we might fit better against one another, even unto the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. We pray this morning as we have sung these songs of worship and adoration unto you that it would move our souls to exalt you all the more, to stand in awe and reverence of your holiness and your awesome power to save, your patience and kindness towards us, in being patient with our sanctification, transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. We pray that the proclamation of your truth today would go forth in conviction and repentance for those who do not know you, that they would be drawn in regeneration and faith to the praise of Jesus Christ, confessing their sins and placing their hope in his salvation. For those of us that know you, I pray today that your word proclaimed would serve the upbuilding of the church, to encourage and equip, to strengthen and establish, and to give us, Lord, the resources to proclaim you boldly with authority and with fruit in our lives and beyond as we seek to honor your glorious name. Thank you for this opportunity where we gather at your table in the presence of the Almighty God that has saved us and has died in our place in Jesus Christ, his Son, and has now given us cause to celebrate and to proclaim and to remember what he has done to save us. It's in the matchless name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Let us continue to worship the Lord with our attention, even as we have given him our voice thus far this morning. Today, let us give also our minds in beholding and hearing and heeding his holy word. To do so, turn with me as you're able to 1 Corinthians 14 as we continue in our series in this great letter to the Corinthian church. So much relevance for us, also a church that needs encouragement and exhortation from God's infallible word. So the words of Paul can well apply to our own circumstances and context here. We have a title this morning, housekeeping, is the term I chose to as a main idea for Paul's purpose in writing. To keep a house, of course, is to pay attention to the necessary function, the practical needs, and the general order of the thing. And spiritually speaking, Paul is dealing with housekeeping issues in Corinth as well. People needed their homes of their heart to be in order. They needed things to be arranged according to priority. They needed a better schedule in their day-to-day life. They needed practical instruction for how to grow in their spiritual walk and how to encourage others to do the same, how to order their families, order their affairs, and live according to the gospel which had transformed them. And so Paul's letter is very helpful in this regard. He writes, and I aim to preach as well, to equip and convict the church for ministry to one another. To equip and convict the church for gospel ministry to one another. A purpose for my sermon today, and I trust Paul's preaching as well. With that introduction, out of reverence for God's infallible word, would you stand as you're able and hear now the scriptures proclaimed in your hearing. This is 1 Corinthians 14. We'll read verses 1 through 19. Listen now to God's holy word. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Verse 6. Now, brothers, I come to you. Well, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as flute or harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligent, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. This is the word of God. You may be seated. So both an interesting and practical passage to be sure. And I wonder if you noted a theme. There's 5 references at least in 1 Corinthians 14 for the purpose of Paul's writing, the purpose of his exhortation and encouragement. And it hinges on that key word, upbuilding. So keep that in mind. The Apostle Paul writes this chapter to the church in Corinth for the purpose of, as I say, spiritual housekeeping. He equips the reader to steward the house of God in directing the ministry in Corinth to best serve the mutual upbuilding of the people of God. The benefits of prophecy he lists in verse 3. I'm taking this as my outline today. They serve to summarize the principles of Christian worship and assembly with reference to fellow congregants. These are ordering principles. I submit the main points of our outline today expound the first half of 1 Corinthians 14. That is, as a church, individually, and as members of the body of Christ, we must, as the Corinthian church did, take heed to the admonition. The admonition to grow in 3 things: upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation of each other for the glory of God and the health of the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:3, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their 3 things: upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. The last verse in the chapter, Paul gives this summary. He says, but all things should be done decently and in order. So combining the main idea of this chapter and that summary phrase, here's a heading for our message today. A decent and orderly church will prioritize the following. A decent and orderly church will prioritize, 1, upbuilding. We'll consider that as a heading, helping us to understand 1 Corinthians 14:1 through 5. A decent and orderly church will prioritize encouragement, verses 6 through 12, and thirdly, consolation, verses 13 through 19. Good housekeeping principles for a decent and orderly church, upbuilding. 1 Corinthians 14:1 through 5, Paul gives us this instruction in verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now you'll recall love as the theme of the prior chapter. 1 Corinthians 13 is the famous so-called love chapter. Here where Paul speaks poetically and powerfully. Verse 1, if I speak in the tongue of men and of angels and have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. He goes on to draw a distinction and priority between that which we might be more interested in, prefer, rather than that which truly should take priority, namely love. He says, for instance, in verse 2, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And again, he talks about sacrificial service, comparing that to love, and saying it is secondary to the priority of mutual affection, love for one another. He says, if I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I am nothing. So summarizing this admonition and this rank order of priorities in the church, he exhorts us to pursue love and to earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, in verse 1. He uses 2 words here, pursue and desire. Pursue with reference to that priority of love that 1 Corinthians 13 is all about. Desire with reference to spiritual gifts. He says, especially that you might prophesy. What does it mean to earnestly pursue something? Well, here, there is an interesting language in the original Greek. Deoko is the word as translated earnestly pursue, and the original language indicates a motivation and action. So there are certain things that should be the driving force of the church. Love is to be one of those. The same word, by the way, is used with reference to the unrelenting intensity Paul had at one time persecuting the church. In other words, when he's describing the passion and the purpose that he had as a wicked unbeliever, he said he was earnestly pursuing. He was pursuing the stamping out the movement of the church of Jesus Christ. He was giving his attention, his energy, and his motivation to that singular goal. But God transformed his heart. And Paul was a passionate guy. He was a guy, I'm sure, that was driven. You can see it in his reason for writing. You can hear it coming through in his passionate appeal and call to the church, the call to action that he gives in his letters. When God transforms Paul's heart, he transformed him from earnestly pursuing, persecuting the church, to earnestly pursuing the benefit, the upbuilding, and the well-being of the church. Paul loved the church with an intensity. This is the word that is used here. It's a term utilized to communicate a driving motivation. He says believers should maintain this in serving one another, serving the mutual upbuilding of the church. That upbuilding is another interesting word as well. It's that word that recurs at like the melodic line. We used that imagery recently in preaching out of Proverbs. A melodic line is like the baseline melody of a movie score that resurfaces from time to time, tying the theme of the work together. Well, certainly resurfacing from time to time throughout this chapter is this word upbuilding. Verse 3. On the one hand, one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding. Verse 5. He says, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Since upbuilding is a priority theme here, that which serves the upbuilding of the church is more important than things that are lesser so. And verse 12, strive for excellence in building up the church, he says. Verse 17, for you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. And then finally in verse 26, he says, what then, brothers, when you come together, each has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation, let all things be done for building up. So again, we see this priority. That word building up means edify, is sometimes translated edification. The root word of edification is edifice, and an edifice is a building. Quite literally, Paul conceives of, or this word means to build something up, to place one brick upon another, to establish a foundation, and then to build the structure according to the master plan. Paul conceives in other analogies as the church, of the church as a building as well, sometimes as a body, sometimes as a building. A building has its constituent parts, and when it's well designed and interlocked together on a firm foundation, it is strong and it serves a great purpose. This is the idea of upbuilding, edifying, constructing the church. So that all this is a priority in 1 Corinthians 14. And he is making the case that when it comes to love, when it comes to spiritual gifts that serve the mutual benefit of the church, these are to be prioritized because they help tie us together, they help strengthen our bonds, they help reinforce the continuity, the unity, and the longevity of the church. There's another term, earnestly desire. He says, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. So we are to pursue love and to desire gifts. This word has a similar intensity to it. Here the Greek denotes a more passive posture, however. That is, the deliberate and decisive vision for the local church is to be oriented toward growing in Christian love, whether or not we have particular giftings. So gifts are more passive. We may have that gift or we may not. But one thing we are certainly called to in every case is to build each other up. Now, why is Paul giving exhortation along these lines? Well, it's because housekeeping was in order in Corinth. They were privileging gifts that made them look better and felt like they had more power, were more sensational and interesting. But Paul is saying that those are to take a backseat to that which is priority, which builds one another up in love. Someone may be impressive and famous and draw attention to himself because of his ability to see the future, to raise the dead, or to work mighty miracles and so forth. But Paul is correcting the church. The purpose of miracles, after all, even in the life and ministry of Jesus, was not to show off, quote unquote, but to demonstrate his power and authority. The miracles were not sensational displays of some kind of superstitious ability to manipulate at will the environment around him as a magic show, but instead these spoke to his power, his authority, and the fulfillment of prophecies of old. Well, there are plenty of people in the New Testament that were guided more by the flesh than by the Spirit who are interested in supernatural manifestations because they were a sensational presentation, something like a magic show, and it was neat to think of yourself having a superpower, like a superhero today, the ability to do things that were extraordinary. But we are to have a more passive view towards those things which may be granted to us or not. But when it comes to love and the mutual upbuilding of the church, that is a non-negotiable. Whether we live in an era that is marked by angelic visitation or not, the church's mutual growth and benefit, nevertheless, is to be a priority. We are always to be pursuing the love and the encouragement of the church, whereas the other things may come and go as God wills. Pursue versus desire. Upbuilding. There's another distinction that is implied here, and I'd like to expound that. Verses 2 and 3 say the following, comparing and contrasting prophecy with the gift of tongues. Verse 2, he says, "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation." Prophecy is a gift in its normative use that is intended to upbuild, to encourage, and to console, and it actually accomplishes those things. Now, a corrective word is in order here, because when we think of prophecy, we think, again, betraying some of that misguided prioritization that the Corinthians fell prey to. When we think of prophecy, we often think, or most often think generally, of that telling the future, predicting the future. However, the lion's share of prophecy exercised in the Bible, and I'm making the case here, the ordinary use that Paul is encouraging, is not foretelling, but forthtelling. This is a distinction we recognize in theology. Words are not original to me, but you'll find them elsewhere as commentators expound on the context here. Foretelling is to tell beforehand what will come. That's what we kind of traditionally, typically think of as prophecy. Forthtelling, however, is proclaiming a truth. It is declaring the authority of something. And this, by the way, is what Paul is doing here. There's a twofold application of biblical prophecy. Foretelling is predicting future events, our most common association probably these days. In Scripture, however, this is the extraordinary application. The ordinary or normative application is rather forthtelling. That is to proclaim and to promote the universal authority and truth of God's word found in the Scriptures. Thus, to prophesy in this sense is to teach, refute, reprove, admonish, and comfort others. It is that gift that serves the upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation of the church. You think of what's a good example of foretelling, and I can think of no better one than the entire book of 1 Corinthians, or the entire New Testament for that matter. The best immediate example of this gift in operation is Paul's very words here to the congregation in Corinth. The congregation had a problem with their relationships in family. Their ethics as to the covenant bonds of marriage were screwed up in many cases. They were entertaining profligacy and all kinds of promiscuity, and they were not keeping their marriage vows to one another. And so Paul foretells what the Bible says about marriage. He says that God has designed marriage to be, in summary, one man and one woman till death do them part. And it is not to, and that covenant is not to be broken, and those bonds are to be kept and the glory of the Lord depends on our, or and when we glorify the Lord in our covenants and in our marriages, we keep his word with that respect. This is fourth selling. People were suing one another, taking one another to court to solve their disputes with one another. And Paul said, don't you know that you as Christians are called to judge with angels one day? So why don't you be a better testimony and so resolve your differences with the word of God in hand and mutual good faith, agreement, discussion. And if you need to, go to the elders of your church to figure out your disputes, not go to the pagan courts, which is a poor testimony to them of your ability to love one another and resolve your differences. Fourth telling. He's giving them instructions. And then people were promoting the famous philosophers that they preferred or people that they thought were more prominent and better at proclaiming the gospel. So they identified with these names, and Paul gives a correction to them saying, no, Jesus Christ is the one name to be championed above all others. Don't be distracted by your favorite preacher here or there. We serve the common goal. One plants, another waters, but it is God who gives the increase. Again, he's forthtelling. He's analyzing the situation. He's seeing where people fall short of the standard of God's word in this church, and he's proclaiming the standard of righteousness and calling them to repair to it. There's plenty of areas in our own life where we fall short of God's glory every day. And then we can read the word, we can read the scriptures, and it forthtells, if you will. It gives us the admonition, the exhortation, the encouragement to grow in our walk with the Lord. This is prophecy properly understood, and its most common use is to apply the word of God with authority and with clarity to proclaim it to us as the standard and measure whereby we are to repair to. 1 Corinthians is a classic example. The whole book is a classic example of spirit-inspired forthtelling. On the other hand, the sensational knowledge of revealed mysteries and potential power and the potential power one might gain with his ability to see into the future, that to the Corinthians was often a more attractive notion to this immature church. So I would like to prophesy in order to foretell future events. To privilege that over forthtelling is to have priority problems in the church, because the one better serves the upbuilding of the church and the other serves to draw attention to oneself, at least in the application that many of them were desiring the sensational gifts to do. A decent and orderly church will prioritize upbuilding, and therefore they will pursue loving one another and the upbuilding of the church as their first priority. And they will understand the distinction between foretelling and forthtelling, and they will value forthtelling of the word of God as the primary means by which the gift of prophecy can build up the church. And then thirdly, they will understand and rank order properly the distinction between prophecy and tongues, verses 4 and 5. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Once again, the emphasis, the priority is that which would build up the church. So the example here is tongues versus prophecy, but it really could be anything. What does this serve to build up, myself or my fellow believers? Fellow believers should take the first priority in my rank order of priorities. Verse 5, now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, again, so that the church may be built up, edified, so that the church may be properly constructed, so that progress can be made in establishing it as a outpost that would sustain to the glory of God in this pagan world. Rank ordering spiritual gifts in the life and calling of the church, prophecy versus tongues. Prophecy, as we've defined, as we've described it, is to take priority. The corporate benefit is a principle of order in the gathering of the assembly. So that which benefits the whole, that is an ordering principle of what we are to privilege and prioritize. And we are to do this over the individual experience of any particular person. So a good question to ask in preparing our heart for worship is, how can I serve the Lord and His church today? So do you ever come to church and think, I wonder what I can get out of this? That's kind of our natural self-centered consumer mindset. Or I didn't really feel accepted or loved or a part or contribute, you know. And it's often to, often we can, we process things with ourselves, the subjective center, and then we evaluate per our individual experience. Well, Paul's advocating for a different mindset altogether, that when we go and interact with our fellow believers, we ask the question, how might I build them up? How might I serve the church? Who is it in the church that I haven't met and connected with on a deep level? I'm excited to do so and get to know them more. I'd love to hear their testimony of how God saved them, what he's doing in their life. And that, you know, I know if I interact with a fellow believer, since we share so much in common, it'll be exciting to hear their experience. I can share some of mine. And in this relationship, we can build one another up. So this is the mentality that Paul is endorsing here. To ask that question, what can best serve the Lord? What can best serve his church? And then to prioritize those things. Worship is to be a synergy, if you will, where all the parts working together accomplish more of the sum of what they could do separately. Worship is to be a synergy of serving and sacrifice. And when a church is healthy in this way, it's like a rising tide lifting all the boats in the gathered assembly. This is true in your own marriage, by the way, or in a family, by the way. If you think to yourself, what can my brother and sister do for me? And that's your only thought, and that's the primary thought in everybody else in your family, or husbands and wives, my wife isn't, you know, a common, or she's just not understanding me, or wives, my husband is just not paying attention to my needs. If that's your only thought, then everybody sort of retreats into their self-centered preferences, and there's strife and division, and there's resentment that can build. But on the other hand, if your family, it's like, I wonder what project I can help my little brother with. I wonder if there's something I could teach, or I wonder if there's something I could learn. I wonder if my mom and dad would have a good idea on that, and you seek their counsel. I wonder how I could bless my husband by encouraging him with a positive word of thankfulness for the effort he's put in taking care of our home. I wonder how I could serve my wife. I might stop for flowers on the way back from work. And if everybody is thinking along these lines, the joy and the love and the mutual connection of your family, it would be like a rising tide that lifts all boats. How will this benefit me versus how can I serve you? And it's the same in the church. And that's what Paul is getting at. And he's saying that prophecy, the foretelling of God's word, it's like a rising tide that lifts all boats. Other things we might prefer because they feel like a more fulfilling personal experience, but those are to be secondary to the great call and priority that the church would be built up, that the stones would be fitted together, that she would be well established on her rock, Jesus Christ, and that she would stand as a beacon of hope and help and refuge and light for the community in which God has placed us. You know, after service today, we have our fellowship meal. What a great application and illustration of this same principle. Many dishes, one meal. Well, I can guarantee if I was in charge of this whole thing, it would not be much of a meal. I don't have a lot of experience, ability, or natural gifting in the cooking area. But I'll tell you what, when I sit down to the meal that is prepared by all of you, putting some effort in a dish to share, what a feast. That's what it's like when we do the same spiritually in gathering in the name of our Lord. Come with something to give, and then we all partake of that shared meal spiritually. What a feast. It really is awesome. This is the synergy of a healthy church. A decent and orderly church will prioritize things that serve the mutual upbuilding of the whole. Think of practical ways you can apply that in your own lives. I've given you a few examples now in your home and in the church as well. But ask the Lord how we might better serve his purpose, his calling in this regard for us. That's upbuilding. Secondly, encouragement. A decent and orderly church will prioritize encouragement, verses 6 through 12. Now, brothers, he says, verse 6, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? So again, four categories, revelation, knowledge, prophecy, and teaching. These give courage to the church, encouragement. These reinforce them and strengthen them. Verse 7, he says, even if lifeless instruments such as a flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know it is being played? So let's say you really don't know anything about music, and let's say you have 32 of your friends. I don't know how many people are in an orchestra, 32-piece ensemble. I just pull a name randomly. Let's say you and 31 of your friends go in and each of you pick up an instrument you have no idea how to play. So, Evan's going to grab the oboe. I trust he doesn't know how to play it. I'm going to grab the harp. I know that's certainly true. Someone else, raise your hand if you don't know how to play the bassoon. I imagine everybody will raise their hand. And then someone else on the clarinet and so forth. If we have zero idea, and then the conductor just starts with his hands, and we all begin to quote-unquote play our instruments, what is it going to sound like? Well, it's going to sound like chaos. And anybody in that room will cover their ears and pray that the sound will go away. Now, on the other hand, if each individual instrument is played by someone who has mastered that craft and put in that, proverbial 10,000 hours, that same piece of music is played and the director is there, when they all pick up their instruments, it is a synergy lifting the spirits and ushering in this sense of majesty as a beautiful piece of music blends with each individual instrument. In order for the church to be encouraged, there has to be that kind of coherence. Each note needs to strike its tone. Each person needs to fill the role that God's intended. That's the goal. And the more we do so, the more unity and the more harmony, the more melody, and the more the differences that we have will serve to fill out the picture of the whole. It's just another picture of one body, many members. Or like I said, one meal, many dishes. One piece of music, many instruments. Good news, according to Paul, can only be realized if it is intelligible, if we can understand it. Perspicuity is a fancy word in theology. It just means perspicuous, what can and should be known. We speak of in theology the perspicuity, the knowability of revelation. That is, when God makes himself known, he makes himself known clearly. It's only our sin and our blindness that we don't understand him. It's not obscure per se. No, it's clear. It's knowable. It's coherent. This is the knowability of Scripture. Jesus' very identity in the book of John, he is the Word made flesh. That is the revelation of God revealed clearly, boldly, unequivocally, and understandably. We understand that Jesus Christ, in his very identity, revealed the kingdom of God, was the Word made flesh. We look at history in Scripture, and we find that language itself, even language groups, all the way having their origins, many of them in Babel, they derive from a common divine origin. God created the languages of the world, the language groups of the world. And sure, they adapt and change and evolve, but at root, they share that common identity. They share that common category of an objective means of intelligible speech. Paul says this. He says in verse 10, there are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. In other words, people, you may not understand another language, but that doesn't mean it's not understandable. All languages, therefore, share a minimal standard of, a fancy term, linguistic coherence. So it's just understandable language. There is a minimal standard of that. All language, heavenly and earthly, comes from the Lord who has designed it, invented it in the first place, and it meets that objective standard of intelligibility. Spiritual gifts are not to obscure, they're not to confuse, but they are to clarify. So Paul is saying, if you have a gift and if it's in operation, make sure it meets that standard of clarity, coherence. That is the way that the church is encouraged. So if a language is not understood or if it's incoherent, it doesn't serve the purpose that spiritual gifts are intended to serve. So we take this into account, this biblical teaching on language, and it gives us principles of discernment related to the quote-unquote gift of tongues, right? So what are the principles of discernment for the gift of tongues? Well, number one, the scriptures in context give us a standard by which to judge a legitimate language versus nonsensical babble. A legitimate language meets that minimal standard of linguistic coherence. The language may be heavenly, it may be earthly, but it shares that in common. Now, I'm not a linguist, I'm not an expert in this area, so I couldn't analyze that, but in theory, it could. All legitimate languages share that common origin in the Lord, and they meet that standard. What is a language in the first place? And then secondly,
what we have is a principle of pastoral guidance to privilege that which serves mutual understanding in worship and ministry. So we are to have music that can be understood, if you will, clearly portraying, or speech that can be understood. If there is a language that's not known, if we have a translator, then it serves that mutual connection. If you've interacted with somebody that speaks Spanish, as I have, and you've used Google Translate, man, it's very helpful. That device allows you to connect with one another. I had a buddy, and he was a practical joker, a prankster. None of you kids like to do anything like that, I'm sure. But he had, I called it double talk, but he had this thing he would do sometimes when people were kind of far away, and he would say, hey, Gideon, oh, it's on this other side. He said, just for a minute. And he would just go on like that. And the person would like squint their eyes and lean forward and start walking his direction. And then he'd get a little closer. He's like, no, that what I was talking to Ken about the other day, you know. And they'd be like the person's like, I should know, but I don't know. And then they get a little closer. He's like, no, dude, it's exactly like I said the other day when this, no, ask Ken about it. He'll tell you. And the person's like, I don't know. And the closer, and he would just keep them going. And it was awkward. And there was this sense of disconnection. And then finally he'd be like, I'm just messing with you, man. And then immediately, I'm not messing with you, man, was a powerful word. It was a powerful sentence. It dispelled the confusion. Immediately there was a connection. Everybody laughs, like, dude, I can't believe you did that. That's hilarious. And so that whole interchange served the purpose of comedy, right? But what made it funny was originally he was using language to obscure and not to clarify. But then what made that a shared experience to the positive was when he gave the translation. I was just messing with you. It's just a little illustration of what's here. If what we say cannot be understood, then there's some disconnect. And that continuity and unity and mutual upbuilding is handicapped in some way. However, when that coherence is there, and in our mutual encouragement and language with one another, then it serves to lift each other up. And, you know, coherence is more than just physical language. It's also understanding and caring about people. If you sincerely pray for someone, you'll have a better understanding of where they're at and a more sincere connection in caring about things. And if you ask them 2 weeks later, how's such and such going, because you remembered something that they said to you in conversation, then suddenly that mutual connection is strengthened. So emotions or relationships can be their own language, if you will, to connect on all these levels. And that's the main point. So the occasion is the gift of tongues, its proper usefulness here, but the principle applies across the board. Coherence is necessary for encouragement. And then there's this idea of call in verses 8 and 9. Paul says, if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligent, how will anyone know what is said? So you guys have watched fantasy films, right? Like Lord of the Rings or something like that, or Chronicles of Narnia. And many times in these epic stories, there's a battle scene that the plot is moving towards. And there's this moment of like galvanizing around the cause. The enemy is clearly over here. We're clearly over there. And now is the time to go. And a lot of times that will be signaled by something, a flag, a standard, a general who is summoning the troops, a horn, a bugle, an announcement, a proclamation. And that's the idea here. When the word of God is foretold, when that prophecy goes forward, it lifts up the standard, it proclaims the call, it summons the troops, it rallies the people. The enemy is out there, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we his people stand in Christ to oppose him. This is the weapon in our hand, the word of God, mighty and quick, double-edged and powerful to vanquish our foes. And so this is the order of a Christian worship service, properly realized to mobilize the church to be effective in pushing back the kingdom of darkness. It's really encouraging. Encouraging, properly speaking, that is giving courage for us. when the troops are rallied by the distinct sound of the horn of the Word of God, the unmistakable clarity, purpose, and signal rallies the troops to a common cause. And then the shared commitment and the galvanizing occasion inspires purpose, courage, and resolve in the hearts of the people, in the hearts of the saints. And the next chapter, by the way, 1 Corinthians 15, it is a reprise, or there our worship text is reprised, and we'll close with that verse as well. And it is a great example of the clarity and priority of the gospel articulated. In other words, 1 Corinthians 15 is the bugle cry of the gospel. It's the trumpet blast of truth that rallies the church in common cause. And Paul's making the case, and I'm echoing it here, the gospel must remain the bugle cry of the church, lest we become disoriented, distracted, and disintegrated. Three D's. We could be disoriented, distracted, and disintegrated if the gospel is not the bugle cry. We live in a complex, complicated, convoluted, three C's, world. I'm realizing I'm strong on the alliteration this morning. I apologize for that. We live in a complex, complicated, it's a confusing world out there, but there is something that can galvanize us, clarify, and point us in the right direction. That's the bugle cry, the gospel. A great example of this, I mentioned last week that the protesters went into a church, sort of a sister church of ours, if you want to put it that way, in City's Church in St. Paul. Danny, our friend, was there when the worship was disrupted. Their purpose was to confuse, distort, and disintegrate. However, since that moment, even in interviews and statements, the gospel has gone forward by the leaders in that church saying Jesus Christ must be worshiped. It is wrong to interrupt the worship of Almighty God. And it is either Christ or chaos, Joe Rigney, a founding pastor of that church, said on a major platform this last week, as I mentioned before. And he said, we must repent and believe. Otherwise, you know, there is no clarity and everything becomes conflict and we turn in on each other. We avoid civil war in society when we have a common cause, a common goal, a common unity, and a banner over us. And he was proclaiming Jesus Christ as a bugle cry for the hope for our nation. The gospel must remain the bugle cry, the trumpet blast, the standard raised to unify and galvanize the church and that by extension our communities and the nation. So there's great application for this, even in our own experience today. This is how we are encouraged. When we understand there's that coherence and when that call goes forth and it's clear. And then there's a competence that Paul's encouraging us to maintain. He says in verse 12, so with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. So if you're going to work at something, if you're going to practice something, be disciplined at something, strive at something, strive to excel in building up the church. Stewardship presumes ownership. It's a tendency of our flesh to wish for what we don't have or lament or wish for what we could accomplish, but we haven't realized yet. This can distract us from faithfulness with what has been entrusted to us. There are many who think, man, I wish we could be like the New Testament church, where they were turning the world upside down, the dead were raised, and gifts of healings were sweeping the nation, and the lame were walking and dancing. If we could just get to that point, we would be powerful and effective. If we're not careful, this wish for experiences and manifestations we don't have right now might distract us from what Paul says us to excel at. He says, excel not at raising the dead, tongues or gifts of healing, but instead strive to excel in building up the church. This is the power and the priority. Jesus told in parable-like form that even if someone is raised from the dead, it doesn't necessarily have the power to convince the unbeliever. He says, they have the law and the prophets. Let them listen to them. We have the law and prophets. Raise the bugle cry of the priority of Scripture. This is the ordinary means whereby God is glorified. People are convicted and repent, and His word goes forth both in bringing in the unbeliever in repentance and faith and building up the church to be strong in the meantime. This is a competence and the discipline that we should pursue. We shouldn't be distracted by that which God has not necessarily ordained in the moment, like the extraordinary manifestations we might prefer. Prioritizing experiences or manifestations that are the exception rather than the rule for the day-to-day life of the church can result in an imbalance of affections, this desiring things, a sort of a lust for what we might prefer in spectacular fashion versus faithfulness with what God's granted, and it can lead to a misallocation of resources. The Apostle Paul, he advocates for expertise in encouragement, again, edification, building up. And so a good diagnostic test question for us, does this pursuit serve to build up, encourage the saints? We are exhorted to strive unto excellence in building up the church. And of course here, that melodic line resurfaces. Last point this morning, a decent and orderly church will prioritize upbuilding, encouragement, and finally, consolation. Paul advocates fruitfulness. He says, therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. Again, the idea being coherence needs to be understood. He says in verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but how can anyone... But I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't know what you're saying? So Paul advocates for a word that is reassuring, verifiable, and discernible for the consolation, the encouragement, and the upbuilding of the saints. He advocates for fruitfulness of both mind and spirit. While he allows, and I trust you can relate to this, for an intangible, if you will, a sort of like spiritual connection that we have as individuals, well, that's a good thing as far as it goes. He advocates that there needs to be fruitfulness, not just in the spirit, but also with the mind. This spiritual connection with God, one might experience individually, but he underscores the fruitfulness of the spirit. Spirit and mind, especially in corporate worship. Our expressions of worship will not serve the consolation of others unless it is fruitful to the intellect, to our understanding, not merely the spirit. What we convey to one another should be worthy of our fellow believers' hearty amen with no question marks. Amen with no question marks. Back to the illustration of my buddy Shane and his double talk. A wise person really wouldn't agree to what he was saying because they couldn't understand. But once he said, hey, I'm just messing with you, amen, oh, I understand, brother, we can laugh together. And similarly, when it comes to spiritual things, this fruitfulness of both mind and spirit is to be prioritized. Sanctification versus sign, verses 17 and 18. For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. That main idea surfacing again. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But nevertheless, in the church, he says, I would order to instruct others, or I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. And just in closing, once again, he's reiterating what we've covered already. There's a category distinction in theology between that which accompanies our day-to-day life as believers. We put that in the category of sanctification. And then there's another category of sign, that which accompanies God's unique moments in redemptive history. So we'll expound this perhaps at a different time because we don't have enough time to extend it here. But there are many things in the Bible, and they will happen, I trust, again in the future, unique signs and events that mark signposts, that mark milestones in redemptive history. Now, there are some who assume that these should be the universal experience of all believers, but rather there are manifestations that mark particular points of turning in God's purposes in the history of saving a people and glorifying himself. And there's an argument that the gift of tongues is something like this. More than the normative experience of a believer, it is the extraordinary sign that Pentecost is fulfilled. And if this is the case, it would make sense that it would be more prominent than it is perhaps now. So I believe that there is some clarity and some context that would help us to understand these distinctions. But nevertheless, in all of this, let us heed Paul's instructions to prioritize the right thing. In the church, he says, I'd rather speak five words in my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue.
There's a reason why none of Paul's letters are written in tongues. It would not have served the purpose of upbuilding, encouragement, and the consolation of the church. On the contrary, his ministry was built on a message. What was that message? Well, turn with me one page, chapter 15, verse 3. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is the message that Paul's ministry was built on. This is the message that our church also will be built on. This is the bugle cry, the standard, the proclamation that provides the basis of our unity and mutual upbuilding that's represented in these elements at the Lord's table. Paul says that he had delivered what was of first importance, of absolute priority. In a moment, if you are a believer, you will be invited to partake at this table. This table is to be a proclamation and also a remembrance of that which is of first priority, that Jesus died as a sacrifice for your sins. If you are a believer, and only if you are a believer, you are welcome at the Lord's table. And if you partake of this meal and all that it implies with your whole heart, you will be encouraged, you will be strengthened, you will be edified, and you will be consoled in your walk with the Lord individually, and we will be all these things as a church together. Let's pray as we transition. Lord, we thank you for the call that goes forth from your word to repent and to believe and then to be